Hey, good morning, Grace Point First Service. It is wonderful to see all of you here on this brisk fall morning. I have this thing on my phone, my alarm that goes off in the morning, and that it's a Google thing that it'll tell you what the temperature is as you wake up, so you kind of know what to prepare. And I just heard it woke me up, and it said it's 32 degrees outside, and I'm just like, oh man, that's cold. And then I'm like, oh no, we left all our plants outside last night. So I don't know if any of you guys had that experience this morning. But I'm so glad that you're all here. If this is your first time here, I hope that you feel welcomed. What we are all about here is simply just trying to inspire you to follow Jesus and to help you take whatever next steps are in your spiritual journey. I was thinking about our fairy godmother up here. I don't know, was she the fairy godmother? Is that what she was supposed to be? I don't remember. And Bill with this cheese thing, I thought he was, it was almost looked like he was a professor of something at a graduation. I don't know. But thinking about tonight, very excited about being there tonight. Like we said, we're going to have a couple of bonfires down at the end, and we just kind of set up camp chairs and we welcome people to come and hang around on the fire. And sometimes we're able to have some conversations with people who maybe we wouldn't have a chance to talk with before any other time. So we're looking forward to that. I do have a sad thing that I found out this last week is, me and another guy were kind of dressing up together, and as I was preparing for all of this, I realized that I lost my Bubba teeth that I've had for like 18 years. Yeah, I know, it's a sad thing. Yeah, some of you have seen my cousin Cletus. He's got those teeth and everything. There's an alter ego character that I have. So tonight, I guess if you come, you won't see those. But anyway. I think about that, and let me just kind of introduce what we're talking about today. I don't know if you guys would agree with me, but would you guys agree that this summer, this fall, has been probably one of the nicest, most beautiful as far as sun and all that kind of stuff? Would you guys agree? Am I, because I'm thinking for the last 18, 19 years, it's probably been one of the most beautiful summers and beautiful falls that I've seen, because there have been some where, you know, the gray skies and the rain and all of that. And it seems to me, and I don't know if I'm right or not, but it seems to me right around this time, you know, Halloween and all that, everything starts to kind of slide in sort of a darker direction. And I don't, you think Halloween, you can say darker in that sense, but darker in the sense of the skies are gray and all of that. And there's this kind of a gloom that can set on people. And I remember over the last 18 years, Shay and I, we would look at the dark and the grayness. And there's this whole, you guys have heard of the seasonal affective disorder, right? That comes with not having a lot of sun. But I think in a place like this, that sometimes there is like a community seasonal affective disorder. And it's sort of a spiritual illustration in my mind that as a church, like what we're about, why we do what we do, sometimes we do what we do just because it's a habit. Or maybe we do what we do just because it's a duty. But we have to remember that what we're called to be is we're called to be a light. We're supposed to be a light like a city on a hill. Okay, a light is to be shown to those around. We're a picture of people who God has taken and He has moved them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His light. And that's just something that we have to remember in everything that we do. You know, years ago, we called the trunk or treat, we just called it Light the Night. Because that's what our hope is to do, is we've got a community of people who may be living in the gray, if you will, or in the darkness, or in that kingdom. And we're just trying to simply do what we can, create an atmosphere of love, to love those around us, to love one another well, and to move people to hear about who Jesus is. And that is why we do what we do. I know in some circles that it's a little bit controversial. What do you do with this, you know, with a Halloween kind of a theme and all of that? But we just want to take something that maybe is really kind of glamorized on the whole evil side, because, you know, right around Halloween, that's when all the spooky movies, the horror movies that are kind of glorified and all of that. And so I think that what we can do as followers of Christ is we can just take that time and we can use it to reach out to other people. It's all about who we reach. But I want to just ask you guys to imagine something with me. You heard when Joe got up and he read our scripture for today, but I want you to imagine with me what it really would be like to live really in darkness. And maybe for some of you, you would say, from where I've come from, I really don't have to imagine a whole lot because this is kind of where I came from. But imagine that you're living in darkness and you're looking for somebody to bring a light. You're looking for, somebody to bring something to you. You're not even sure what it is, but you're stuck. And you're stuck. And not only that, you're stuck to the point where you just can't escape what it is that you're in. And it's as if you are in literal bondage. And not only that, but while you might desire freedom, at the same time, you would push away anything that would really come to try to give that to you. Because that is the situation for millions of people around the world. And actually, that is the situation of what we're looking at today in our text, in the Scripture. I think this whole idea of the gray and the darkness, it's really just a metaphor for many people today. But it's characterized by someone that we read about in Scripture. So I thought this time of year, as we're looking at the light of the night and Halloween is up and coming, this is probably a great time to look at what we can to learn from the largest text in the Bible on an exorcism. We don't hear that term often in, you know, church services and all this. So I want to take a look at the pattern that happens that evil brings into the lives of people. I want to take a look at the pattern and how do we overcome evil. So let's take a look at that today. If you got your Bibles, open them to Mark chapters 5 or just chapter 5. We're going to look through verses 1 through 20. And so we'll start off here. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea. So this is Jesus and his disciples. They were on the other side of Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Today they call it Lake Tiberias, whatever you want to call it. They were on the other side. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, I don't know exactly what this looked like, but when they got in the boat, it was approaching darkness and nighttime. And as they went across the sea there, or the lake there, there was a huge storm. You can imagine being in a boat with a huge storm in the middle of the night, and Jesus calms the waves, and then they get to the other side. So I don't know if it's morning. I don't know if it's nighttime. I don't know what the time is. It doesn't tell us here, but it says he came out of the boat and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Just coming right up to him. And it says he had his dwelling place among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is what we see from a person who the Bible calls a demon-possessed man. Actually, we're the ones that call it demon-possessed. The Greek term is demonized. So this is a demonized man. Now, what are some of the characteristics of this guy? Just out of the blue, it labels a number of things, but some of the characteristics. He's living in the tombs. The place where he feels most at home is among the dead. We learn that he is extremely strong. He is strong. He's violent. It says that he could not be imprisoned or bound. They had at one time. They weren't able to do that now. But why would you bind somebody? You bind somebody because they are hurting other people. Or they're hurting themselves. They're causing problems. Matthew and Luke in their Gospels, they say that he was naked. He was naked running through the tombs. It says that he cried out all the time. This is a man who is socially isolated. It says he cut himself with stones. This is one biblical incident of cutting. Cutting has happened in our society. It has become more and more known about over the last, 20, 30 years. In Scripture, it's been associated with demonic activity, but more specifically in the Old Testament, with actually demonic worship. We find that Elijah on Mount Carmel, he is going against the prophets of Baal. And what are they doing? They are cutting themselves in order to try to get the attention to call out to Baal to try to assist them. And so here's the man. Here's the condition of the man. Can you imagine a person more in darkness than this? Because this is where he lives. This is his life day in, day out. Now, why does Mark tell us all these details? And I think that there's something that we can extract from this, because part of the pattern of evil is that there's sort of a nonverbal deal that happens when you choose to do the wrong thing, when you choose evil. Most of us don't think, I'm going to go out and I'm going to choose evil today. I'm going to go out tomorrow or sometime this week, I'm going to choose evil. We don't think of it that way. We don't think, I'm going to go make an evil deal of some sort. We don't have situations where, you know, we don't say, hey, oh yeah, you hear about George? Yeah, he made a pact with the devil. You know, now he's demon possessed. That's not how it works. How does a guy like this get to this point? How does he get to this situation? About 10 years ago, there was a show called Once Upon a Time. Any of you guys watched Once Upon a Time? It's like about, you know, Disney fairy tales. Okay, all four of you. You guys are going to love this. In this show, there's a character, Rumpelstiltskin. Some of you know who Rumpelstiltskin is from the old books and fairy tales or whatever. But he had a quote that he would say all the time. And he would say, all magic comes with a price. Because it's supposed to be, you know, magical, fairy, all this kind of stuff. And he would say, all magic comes with a price. Well, I would say this. Evil things that are wrong, evil having a presence in your life, evil often, it offers something to us. But if you take it, you're receiving the consequences. There are always consequences that come. This man, he's got power. He's got strength. And yet, at the same time, he's a slave. He's in complete bondage. He has a loss of the sense of himself. He doesn't even know who he is. Some people would say, well, it looks like he's got multiple personalities. He's strong, but he's also enslaved. So let me give you just two quick observations, and then we're just going to go through this text, and we're going to just try to unpack it. But the first observation I've got is simply this, that all evil comes at a price. If you want to bring it into like church language, Christianese, if you will, you would say that all sin comes at a price. That's what Scripture says. The wages of sin is death. That's very clear. The soul who sins, he shall die. There are passages over and over that talk about that. But evil comes at a price. Sin comes at a price. But I want you to know what verse 3 says about him. It says that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Literally in the Greek, it says not even by chain could anyone any longer resist him. That's the way that it plays out. So what this means is they couldn't do it anymore, is that evil is also, it's gradual. It doesn't come up to you in full strength, full concentration in the beginning. The patterns of evil, or we will call the patterns of maybe we would even call it addiction. It doesn't start off full strength. Usually it starts off kind of small. And so evil almost normally never approaches you just like straight on. Never comes straight on to you. It always comes sort of like beside you or behind you. And some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. What do you mean by, you know, evil in this kind of context? Well, let me just give you a quick illustration. So let's just imagine that after today, somebody gave me a call and they said, hey, if you go to this place in downtown Binghamton, I know it's a shady area, but there's a place there and you can go buy some Bubba Teeth there. And I would be just so excited because I get my Bubba Teeth back. And some of you are wondering, never mind. But let's imagine that I go to this place in Binghamton and I go across the parking lot. As I'm walking across the parking lot, there's a guy who comes walking toward me and he looks to me like a shady character, okay? He doesn't have Bubba teeth because he's got almost no teeth. And he looks like he's strung out. He looks like he's high on something or maybe hungover or something. And he comes up to me and he says to me, hey, man, you want to try some black tar heroin? You know how tempting that would be for me. Yes, black tar heroin. I've been waiting for this opportunity all my life, and all of a sudden, here it comes right up in front of me, right? No. No, that's not the way that it works. It's not the way that evil works. The devil never comes up to you and says, hey, let's make a deal. You know, kind of like in the movies. He doesn't say, listen, let's make a deal. I'll help you make 7 figures over the next 10 years. And in the process, you're going to have to exploit the poor. You're going to ruin families. Your spouse and your kids are going to hate you. And you're not going to have a friend in the world. How about let's make a deal? It's never presented like that. You're not going to say, okay, yeah, let's make a deal for that. It always starts with something small. And it always goes in small increments that increasingly snare you. If any of you ever tried smoking, and maybe you realize that I've never been addicted to smoking or anything, but I know that people who have done it, that is very addictive to them. And they have a hard time getting it. How does it start? Starts off really small. Starts off in a small kind of, you know, I don't know if it's innocent, but just a small little thing. That's how it does it. This is how it works in society as well, if you think about it. The mindset behind the Holocaust. That didn't happen overnight. That took years and years to develop the kind of mindset. The same thing is true for our culture and our laws. I was thinking about this last week. So, this last week in the mail, I received my absentee ballot for voting that is up and coming because I'm not going to be able to vote here locally. So I'm looking at it and looking over it. On the back, there is a Proposition 1. You guys, have any of you heard about Proposition 1, the constitutional amendment? Okay, so as you read it, for the most part, it reads kind of fairly harmless. It reads like, you know, we're trying to protect people. But what it doesn't say on the ballot that this is a constitutional amendment for the state of New York, that we're trying to amend the Constitution. And they don't really give you the full wording and the meaning of the amendment on the ballot. Only somebody's summary of what they feel like it's about. And in fact, I was talking with one person. They said, wow, if I were to vote against this, it would make me feel kind of like a jerk. Because I would go against this. And yet, there are Christian organizations they're sounding the alarm and they're saying this is an attempt to move abortion into the Constitution of New York. It's an attempt to move certain things into the Constitution of New York. And the things that they're concerned about is that it would make certain things like transgender surgeries and things like this that kids could do this without consent of their parents because of the whole age and discrimination and all of that. It opens the doors about, you know, males being in female locker rooms in high schools. All of this stuff. So people are like, oh, we shouldn't vote for this. Okay, well, hold on. How do we get to this kind of a point societally? Gradually. I mean, if you were to go 70 years ago, would this kind of constitutional amendment be here? Would people be worried about all that? Well, no. See, there was a time when this demonized man, he was weaker. And people bound him with chains. But they couldn't anymore. And how did he end up cutting himself among the tombs? Well, he gradually got there. And the pattern happens in any area of life when you put something first in your life and you say, you know what? I know God wants me to love Him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, but I really want this instead. And whenever we say, but I want this, and instead, and we may not even say that we want this instead, we might say, oh, I want this also. And it's a gradual thing. Where you begin to take this one thing and you put it above everything else that God is. And now what you've actually done is you've lifted that higher than God in your life. And that's where it starts. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's, approval, acceptance, money, I mean, power, anything. And see, over time, every one of us has this ability to be enslaved, just like this man was. Look at verse 6. It said, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice and he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Now here's just a quick question. How does this guy know Jesus' name? See, this is meant to kind of send the tingles up your spine that here this man who's demonized, he knows who Jesus is. Never been introduced before. Jesus has never been over in this area on this side of the sea. The word hasn't come. He knows who Jesus is supernaturally. This is not an introduction, shake hands, that kind of a thing. In verse 9, it says, he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And this is the only time that Jesus actually asks for a name. And likely it was just to show us this man's condition and how bad it was. The fact that he calls himself Legion. A legion was somewhere between 5,600 and 6,000 military men. And so normally Jesus encounters a person who is demonized, a demon-possessed person, and there's one demon. Normally, that's the way that it is. In Luke 8:2, he meets Mary Magdalene. She had seven demons, which is like, that's a big deal. This is much worse. And so this is like a kind of a question. How do you cast out a legion of demons? Or maybe we could even ask the question, how do you cast out one demon? You know, there's nothing in Scripture that tells you, there's no part of the Bible that says, and this is how you go about it. It doesn't say that. It's not listed for us to know how you do any of this kind of stuff. You know, in each ancient Near East, the literature that is written, there are these examples of exorcisms. And it tells how to cast out evil spirits by calling on a higher power. But Jesus never casts out any demon by calling on to any kind of higher power. In fact, he deals with the legion the same way that he deals with any other situation. He doesn't work up a sweat. He doesn't try to conjure up and gather his power like what you would see in any of the movies or anything like that. He's not weak afterward. He just does it. He just commands it because he is the personification of power himself. And Mark wants us to see this. Mark has a point in why he writes everything the way that he does. He just commands it. And when an army of demons, they meet Jesus, there's no contest. There's not even a struggle. There's just no issue whatsoever. I mean, any demon, and even the devil himself can't do anything without Jesus' permission. And so verse 19, it says that also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. It's interesting how the change in tense from singular to plural and back and forth. He begged that he would not send them. The demons are speaking through this man as one, and yet these demons are still individuals. And they're asking, please don't send us out of the area, which sort of clues us in about this area. This area is part of what's called the Decapolis, 10 different cities in the area. And it just shows you that the Decapolis is really dominated with just demonic forces that are hostile to God. They're hostile to Jesus. When Luke writes about this event, Luke actually records that their request also was not to be sent into the abyss. So if you've ever read in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, you read there is an abyss there. And the demons they're worried that Jesus may shorten their time here on earth. And so they beg, please don't destroy us. Please don't send us into the abyss. Please don't send us out of the area. And it says in verse 11, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. All the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission and then the unclean spirits. So they went out, they entered in the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea. There are people who have gone over to the area. They've checked it out. They've looked archaeologically to figure out, well, where could this have happened? And they've actually found an area where it looks just like this next to the lake there. But my question here is, well, what's the deal with the pigs? Because whenever I read this, I knew what the Old Testament had said toward the Jews and how they, if they were to touch a pig, that was considered an unclean animal. They weren't supposed to eat that. They weren't supposed to eat certain kinds of animals, and certain kinds of animals were unclean. And a pig was one of them, one that was unclean. And so I thought, well, why are they there? Well, it's because it's a Gentile region. The Gentiles that live there, and they're farming them. But what's interesting is I remember reading some of this, and there were some blogs and there's some online commentaries about this passage, and it was kind of surprising. And I was amazed at how many people were against Jesus because the demons went into the pigs. And the people were like feeling sorry for the pigs. Like, he shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. It's unfair to do that, you know, to the pigs. And so that's why we got this alternative happy ending slide that we bring up, that maybe the pigs could go snorkeling. But the sentiment is a little bit twisted. You know, their sense of right and wrong. Let me just ask you a quick question. What do you think the intention is of, and what's the goal of a demon? Are they known as great encouragers? No. Do they comfort and heal people and bring about wellness? No. Their intent is to destroy people. They are those that they are spirit beings that have rebelled against God, and anyone who resembles God is a target. By the way, that means every human being, because they're created in the image of God, because of being created in the image of God, what Satan wants to do is destroy anything that resembles or looks like God. And so they're committed, these demons are committed to destroying people, just like they destroyed the pigs. And let me just give you I'll be a little blunt. Jesus doesn't really care about the pigs. I don't mean that to be crass. I mean, he cares about his creation. But see, Jesus cares about people. And the drowning of 2,000 pigs, it shows, first of all, one, that Jesus, he cares about the man, and he's not going to leave him in prison. You know, it's interesting. He said, we've got to go to this other side. I think that Jesus knows exactly who he's going to meet. It's because he cares about this man, and he doesn't want to leave him in bondage. And secondly, the pigs, that's just another evidence of a miracle. Nobody can ever deny that it happened now, because you've got all these pigs that are dead. No one can deny the number of demons that are in the man. So what happens then after all this happens, and the people who own the pigs, the pig herders, what happens when they saw this? It says in verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what it was that had happened. Now, I don't want you to, don't read further. Don't read down in the text, because what are we going to see next? Here's a man who has been indwelt by just multiple demons, right? So many demons, it's almost like a legion of, you know, demonic soldiers are in him. He is completely helpless. His life is being destroyed. His body is being used to terrorize other people. He's violent. And now he has been set free. What should happen here? I mean, listen, we should see one of the biggest celebrations of deliverance. When you see a person who they're in such a way and their lives are changed, I mean, we celebrate with them. We want to celebrate and say it's a wonderful thing. When somebody who is lost, they're now found, we all celebrate. A child who is lost and they're brought up, we celebrate. So here, what we should do is these people are about to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, and no supernatural power is greater than Him. So let's look at the celebration that's about to happen. Verse 15 says, they came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, and he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. I just love that phrase. And they were afraid. When the people come to see what happens, what do they see? One of the things that it doesn't mention that they see, but we've heard about it, we know that they've seen that, is they've seen all the pigs that have drowned. How do they know that there were 2,000? Well, Mark knew that there were 2,000 because somebody counted them. Somebody had counted everything that happened. So they see that. But what else do they see? They see a man clothed, sitting down in his right mind. I used to use that phrase after my kids would throw a tantrum and then they would finally come to the... I'm like, now they're clothed and sitting down and they're in their right mind. There you go. Yeah, they see a person that has been changed. They see a new creation. And see, what we think may be a cause for celebration, it actually brings them fear. They see the change in his life and now they're afraid. Would that make you afraid, do you think? And here's the thing that we should probably ask. What's the normal reaction when a person is confronted with God for the very first time? It's kind of like the saying when a person is confronted by an angel for the very first time. What does the angel always say to a person when they come and they speak with a person? Very first phrase out of their mouth almost every time, do not be afraid. Why? Well, because the person and seeing the angel just wet their pants. That's what happens. You see an angel, really, the glory of God. I make a joke about it, but really, to see the glory of God is actually something that would just be awesome. You think about a person when they're confronted with God the first time. Isaiah, he says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm falling apart. Peter, when he realized who Jesus is, he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He sees the glory of God there. And if you read this in line with the events that happened before this, there's this parallel. Because Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. In Mark 4, verse 35, he told the disciples, he says, hey guys, listen, we need to go to the other side of the lake. Now listen, whenever Jesus says, we need to go somewhere, buckle up, right? I think if Jesus says to you in your life, if you're reading and Jesus says to you, says, we need to do this, you need to go somewhere, you really should just buckle up because he's about to do something amazing. And on the way over, there's a storm so fierce that you have these fishermen, career fishermen, and they are afraid that they're going to die because the boat is taking on water. And Jesus is asleep. He's sleeping in the back of the boat and they're afraid that they're going to die. And they wake up Jesus and Jesus gets up immediately and he rebukes the wind and the waves and so that it's a great calm and it comes instantly upon the sea. And were the disciples relieved? No. What does it say in Mark 4:41? It says, and they feared exceedingly. They were afraid that they were going to sink and they were going to die in the boat. After Jesus makes everything good so that they aren't going to die in the boat and they're no longer taking on water, it says now they fear exceedingly with a greater fear than when they thought they would die. And they said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? There's a man in the 11th century, he wrote, Theophylact, he said, while the men in the boat are doubting what manner of man this is, that even the winds and the sea obey him, the demons come to tell him. He's the Son of the Most High God. See, Mark, when he writes this to us, I would read this as a kid. I read as a teenager and I'm like, wow, this is a cool story. Because it's like about demons and it's stuff like, wow, you don't think about it. I'm like, whoa, what a cool story. Mark didn't write this so that we would have a cool story. He wrote it so that the people of his day and really anyone throughout history, so they would not mistake this, but they would be able to see that Jesus is God. That's the reason why Mark wrote this. Look at verse 16. It says, and those who saw it, they told him how it happened to him who had been demon possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Why did they want him to leave? I mean, Jesus just healed this man. He just, all the demons, they're gone out of this man. He is sitting in his right mind now. I mean, I'm sure these people, they had people back in town who could use some help. And they could come to Jesus and say, Jesus, if you could do that with this man, could you come back to town? Because I've got, you know, my uncle, I mean, you know, or I know some people, I've got a family member who needs to be healed. And if you can do this, maybe you could heal a family member. Would you please come and do that? And yet they don't. They don't invite him back and say, could you bring this to the rest of our town? In fact, they say, would you please leave? Please leave. Why do they want him to leave? I guess they're afraid he would change some things. See, here's the thing. On the inside, these people held to money, their way of life, whatever it was, as a higher value than this man. This man that was healed. The man who had the demons come out of the day. They had higher priorities than this man being in his right mind, being healed, able to think well, able to take on his own life once again. But they valued other things higher than the man. And what it shows us here, there's really two groups of people that have been enslaved by Satan. You've got the man, and then you've also got the people. Because they're like, well, we really don't want Jesus. And see, anything that you put before God in your life, it becomes an idol. And there is some kind of idol in their hearts that they will not let go of in order to receive what Jesus has. And anything that you have as an idol in your life, that's something that you serve. Whatever is an idol is something that you serve. So think about all the things today that we might serve. And there are things that God calls us and says, I want you to let go of that. And if you're afraid to let go, if you're unwilling to let go of that, it may be that that's something that you're serving. And you become its slave. Yeah, Becky Pickford, she has a book called Out of the Salt Shaker. She says this, the person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. But one thing is for certain, no one controls themselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. If anything is more important to you than Jesus Christ as the functional happiness, you're the thing that's going to bring that meaning in life to you, it's kind of like making a deal with the devil. And whether you know it or not, you actually are becoming its slave. Whatever you place before God, that's your master. And I used to look at this in verse 17. It says they pled with him to depart from the region. And I thought, this is the saddest part of the whole story. They begged Jesus to leave. And so he granted their request. And I just think, wow, that's sad. And here you've got the Son of God. He comes to them. He shows them his plan, how to deal with those people who are captive by the devil. And they saw it and they said, please leave. And it would be a horrible tragedy if it weren't for the rest of the next section. In verse 18, it says, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon possessed, I love that, he who had been demon possessed, he begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. You know, Mark tells us about three requests. The demons, they request to go into pigs. The people, the city, they request that Jesus would leave. And then this man requests that Jesus would allow him to follow him, to stay with Jesus. And Jesus says, no. Now, why would Jesus give in to the requests of the people and even the demons, but not the man who he saved from all of these demons? And the reason why is because Jesus cares about people who are far from God. The reason why is because he cares about these people. Literally what he says is, go home to those who are yours. Go to your people is what he tells them. Go to your friends, your family. In other words, I've got something that you need to do now. Because you're sitting and in your right mind. Now that you're in your right mind, you're thinking clearly. You know what is right. You've come from an experience. I need you to go to your people. And there are people's eternity that is at stake. and only you will be the one who can reach them. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, trust me, they'll listen to you. Do you think that they will listen to the man who was formerly possessed by a legion of demons? Like, if I just think about this. Just imagine if we knew of a person, some voice in America, whatever, and this kind of happened to him, and they had the legion and this proof and all, and I said, by the way, he's coming tonight to speak. How many of you guys would come? You'd be like, well, there's a trunk or treat I got to go to. But maybe I could figure a way to get that in there, right? I think so. Jesus is basically saying they will listen to you, but God cares about people. See, all the wealth in the world, all the power, all the influence, it's nothing compared to the life of a human being. And that's what Jesus believes. That's what he teaches. This is what he says that we ought to believe as well. But do we really believe this? And I think that we kind of don't. And I think that we don't believe really the things that we learn in this about evil. We've got a problem understanding what evil is. You know, the Jews in the day, they had an understanding of what evil was. The main evil in their lives, they thought it was the Romans. They considered the Gentiles of that day to be, they considered them to be unclean pigs. They actually have writings that's how they viewed them. And they thought the Messiah was going to come into the region, pull out his sword, and then, you know, drive all the unclean pigs into the sea. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes to a Gentile who is unclean, person under demonic influence, and he heals a Gentile man. And there's this interesting picture of what Jesus is painting for us here. It's as if he's saying this to them. He's saying, your problem is not with the evil Roman legions that are out there. Your problem is with the internal legion that has enslaved you. You know, our main lesson that Mark is bringing, it's not really that evil always comes at a price, or that it's gradual and it will slowly overpower you. The things that we need to know, because they're true. What we need to know is not necessarily how do we overcome evil, but what we need to know is who overcame evil, who overcomes evil. It's not a how-to, how we do this. It's who did it. Jesus told the man, look, he said, go tell your friends the great things that the Lord has done for you. You know what he does? He goes out and instead he tells everyone what Jesus did for him. Jesus said, go tell everyone what the Lord has done for you, how he has been good to you. He goes out, he says, I'm going to tell you what Jesus has done for me. Why? Because Jesus and the Lord, it's all the same to him. This is who he realizes who Jesus is. And yet, this is what we see at the end of the book of Mark. We're going to see Jesus and this man exchanging places. See, Jesus is the one who's going to go, he's going to be willfully bound against a wooden crossbeam. We don't see Jesus sitting. Instead, what we see, he's hanging. He's hanging off the ground. He's the one that's going to be naked. He's the one that's going to be stripped of his clothes. He is bleeding from the cuts. The cuts that come from the scourging on his back. From the crown of thorns on his head. And see, at the end of Mark, Jesus is driven into the tomb. This is how Jesus dealt with evil. He took it upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. He took our punishment upon himself, our sins upon himself, so that he could destroy evil without destroying us. This is what he did for us. See, this is the only way that evil is defeated in anybody's life. It's not a gimmick, and yes, there's obedience. Yes, we would say that. Yes, you've got to repent. You want to turn from your evil ways. Yes, you've got to walk with God, and you want to walk with people who walk with God. But see, really, in it all, you must see what did it cost Jesus? Because he's the only one who can defeat evil. See that he was tortured. He was the one that was naked. He was the one that was driven into the tomb for you. Now see, that's proof of his love for you. And that's what he did to free every one of us from slavery, from the things that we find ourselves enslaved to, from the idols, whether it's a big idol or a little idol, it's still an idol. And see, the only way to be free of evil in your life is to replace it with Jesus Christ. And this is Mark's point. Evil can only be defeated in your life when you really understand the cost of Jesus and how he paid to defeat evil. It's only when you see how much he loves us and you believe it that evil loses its grip on us. It's realizing what Jesus has done for us. And see, then you can look at all these other good things in life, things that we kind of turn into ultimate things, that we've gone after this one thing and now we don't see it. It's not an ultimate thing. And maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's a relationship or family or whatever. But it's no longer in competition with God. And now that becomes something that is useful rather than an idol. And see, what God's love does is it destroys the power of those things in our life. And here's the thing that I want you all to remember. And you can remember it for yourselves. And you can remember it for the people that are around you. And maybe you remember it for the people who are at work. But it doesn't matter how messed up you are or how messed up you think you are. Because look at how messed up this guy was. And Jesus sent him out. And he says, you go share what I have done for you. And now he is a powerful tool of the message of God's grace. And it's not in spite of how messed up it was. It's because of how messed up he was. And so this is what God calls you and I to do. And I don't know what your mess has been. I don't know what God has delivered you from. But what he's asking you to do is he's asking you to go to people and tell them. Tell them the glory of God, the wonder of what God has done for you. What has Jesus done for you? And so let me just close by asking you this one question. When is the last time you told someone? When's the last time you told someone that what Jesus did for you? Because you should go and you should do it this week. Go out and tell someone what Jesus has done for you this week. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story. And I know that I used to think of it as what such a interesting, kind of a cool story. It's all about the supernatural and your power over it. And yet that's not the whole point of it. The point is that you are the only one that we can turn to. You're the only one who can conquer evil. And maybe there are evil things in our lives. Maybe there are things that we have let slip in. And they came in maybe seemingly a little bit on the innocent side. And now we know that they are a clear bondage in us, and maybe it's an addiction, and maybe there's something that has to do with substances, maybe it's pornography, maybe it has to do with alcohol, or maybe it's just we need people to accept us and we're pleasing them, or whatever it is. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, would you please deliver us from these things that have slipped in and they've taken control over our lives. And Lord, we look to Jesus, we look to you, and we thank you for what you have done for us, the fact that you went to the tomb instead of us. And we give you praise. And so Lord, we ask, would you help us as we walk away today? Would you help us remember, would you help us to think about a person, two people, a group of people that we could go out and we could just simply tell what Jesus has done for us, what you have done for us. And let that message just sit in their minds and in their lives. And you do your work, Lord, that you might change many lives of people, just like you changed the lives of people in the Decapolis 2,000 years ago. So, Father, I pray, use us, use our testimonies, use what we've come through. And I pray that you be glorified because we're here today because we believe that Jesus is Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.